Hey, good morning, West Town. Happy early Thanksgiving. I was reminded after first service that I did not say anything about Thanksgiving in my sermon, and so I would like to acknowledge that we have much to be thankful for, even despite the difficulties of the last couple of years, even despite the difficulties of this past week at our church. We have so much to be thankful for God is our provider for everything that we have. But it has been a difficult week, perhaps the hardest week in the life of this church, and you may be feeling any number of different things about that. But maybe the thing you're feeling most is you want to know why. Why have we been through such a hard trial, or why are we in such a hard, difficult time right now? And the reality is, while we crave answers to that question of why, while we think in our heads that knowing why will help us, it will give us wholeness, it will give us a sense of purpose, the reality is that we may never know why. God doesn't always tell us why He allows us to go through trials. But what I want to see this morning, what I hope you'll see as we look at Proverbs 3, is that there is actually something better for us than knowing why God allows us to go through a specific trial, and that is to trust God and to be with Him, and for us to know that He is with us while we are in a trial. That is what we really need. That is what we need most, to be able to trust the God who brings us through the trial. And if we do that, we can look to Him and find the healing for our hearts that we really need. And so we're going to look at Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 this morning. We're going to read the whole passage up front, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So we're going to look at trust first. In verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And trust, my definition for it is its action in the face of uncertainty based on confidence. So the movie Aladdin, whether it's the cartoon version or the Will Smith version, same thing. There's a scene where Aladdin's on a magic carpet. This is after he becomes Prince Ali, whatever he is. And he's on the magic carpet and he wants Jasmine, Princess Jasmine, to join him. And it's not every day that you go sit on a magic carpet, so Jasmine feels uncertain about it. She doesn't know if she should do this. She doesn't know if it's safe. So what does Aladdin say to her? He says, do you trust me? And so in that moment, Jasmine has to make a decision. She has to take what she knows of Aladdin, which is very little at this point, and she has to decide, is what he is asking me to do good for me? Can I reasonably step out onto this magic carpet and go with him to see this whole new world? Magical place, that whatever she says in the song. And so that's what trust is. It's having to make a choice. It's having to take an action in the face of some uncertainty. Trust always involves acting. And the reality is that the reason why Jasmine feels uncertain is that she knows innately that Aladdin's a human being. She can't trust him with 100% certainty. There is no one in our lives we can trust with 100% certainty. Our friends, our siblings, maybe especially our siblings, right? Our parents, our spouses are all sinners, which means they can all mislead us. Even if they don't mean to, they can all mislead us. So while we can trust people, we can't trust people with 100% certainty with our whole hearts, but God is different. That's what this is saying. God is different. We can trust God with all of our hearts. So what does that look like? Well, in the Hebrew, the word heart is a little different than what we think of it. In our culture, we think of heart as basically just feelings. It's our emotions. But in the Hebrew, it's our entire inner self. It is your feelings, your emotions, but it's also your thoughts. It's your mind. Your mind is part of your heart. your desires, your will, your disposition, your personality. It's all part of your heart, according to the Hebrews, according to the Old Testament, according to the Bible. So to trust God with all of our hearts is to trust God with every fiber of our being, everything on our inside, every thought, every desire that we have. So just for an example of what this looks like, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is how we trust God with our minds. Okay? We take every thought captive. We don't just think more positive thoughts. We don't just, you know, put positive vibes out there into the universe. No, we declare that our entire thought life belongs to God. Some other people have said that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. In other words, we think scripturally, so that more and more as we get to know God, our minds begin to be patterned after the way God thinks. And this is true of our emotions too. Our emotions are important indicators of what's going on. It's often been said that your emotions are like the lights, the warning lights that come on in your car, right? So our emotions are like that. They give us indications of what's going on inside of us, but they're not always trustworthy. They're not always correct. Believe it or not, there are times when I am angry and I shouldn't be. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but there are times when maybe I should be a little angry, but I'm a lot angry. Like I'm like the Bible says, be angry but do not sin. Well, sometimes I'm angry and I do sin. Sometimes my feelings are misleading and can actually be hurtful to other people, and I need to submit my feelings, my emotions, to God. This is true of my desires. Guess what? What I want, what I desire, is not always right. It's not always right. And sometimes I have to just stop and look in the mirror and realize that I want this thing, whatever it is, but God doesn't want this for me. I need to submit my desires to God. This is why Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We have to be willing to submit our desires to God in such a way that we say, okay, whatever you want for me, God, that's what I want. So trust, what we see here is that trust really begins in the inner life, in our hearts, in our inner selves, but it always moves out. It doesn't stay inside. It doesn't stay just inward. It moves out to the exterior with action. Trust always involves choices. So verse 6 says, "In all of your ways, acknowledge him." You know, sometimes after a sporting event, an athlete will say something like, "I just want to thank God for giving me the talents to be able to score those 4 touchdowns. You know, I want to thank God for giving me the ability to be able to get that hole in one, you know, whatever." That's acknowledging God, I guess, but this is not really what this is talking about. It's not just giving lip service to God. In fact, Jesus actually said, "There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, but in the end, he will say to them, I never knew you." Why? Because there was no heart change. They didn't actually know him. There was no obedience as a result of an inner life that's been changed by Christ. And so what we see again is that to acknowledge God in all our ways is to give every aspect of our lives, every choice that we make, over to God. It's every choice we make with our talent, with our time, with our money, every idea we have about what our purpose in life is, even our very future. We entrust our futures to God. We entrust our relationships to God, our friendships, our marriages, our kids. We trust our parenting to God. We even look at our kids and we say, God, I love my kids, but they're more your kids than they are my kids. So you do with my kids what you will. Now, this is hard, because if we're honest, taking this kind of action, having this kind of trust in God, doesn't often make sense from a worldly perspective, right? I mean, just as one example from this past week, I had a conversation with someone where we were both talking about how busy we were and how we hadn't spent a lot of consistent time with God, hadn't sat down to be in prayer, hadn't sat down to be in the Bible very much at all over the past couple weeks. And And, you know, I was just talking about how there's so much going on with work and with family life that it just seems almost impractical. And even like when I do try to wake up earlier to do that, it's like, guess what? One of my kids wakes up too, you know, and they want to spend time with daddy or they want to eat food, you know, or whatever. And so it's just not a lot of time. And so spending time with God seems to be a thing that can just kind of easily get shoved to the side. But what if God is saying to us, no, how about you spend time with me, even if it seems impractical, and let me then be your time manager for you? Because God is a better time manager than me and you. He's the best time manager of all. In other words, do we trust God enough to step out in obedience to him, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we look at our lives and we're like, I don't have time for that, but I'll do it anyway. And maybe by faith, we'll see that God actually streamlines our time for us in a way. The Bible is a record of this. The Bible is a record of God's trustworthiness. If you look all the way back in Scripture, all the way through, you see time and time again that God is trustworthy. Noah, right? I mean, he says, Noah, build an ark. Even though it's never rained, even though everybody around you thinks you're an idiot, build an ark. Noah does it. Noah trusts God. God says to Abram, Abram, go to a land I will show you. I mean, think about that. It's not go to Israel or go to wherever. It's go somewhere and I'll tell you when to stop. So Abram just goes. He just trusts God and he goes. Think about Joseph. Joseph is falsely accused and thrown in prison. Joseph has to trust God that he's actually still with him, even though that's happened to him. Think about Moses. He has to go before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the king of the greatest empire on earth. Moses has to trust God that when he goes before Pharaoh, God's going to show up. And then Jesus, even Jesus, the Son of God, he came and he trusted God. He trusted God the Father with his very life. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. He says, I'm here for one thing and one thing alone, and that's to do whatever the Father tells me to do, because I trust him fully, 100%. I trust him enough to go and suffer and die on a cross. That's how much I trust my Father. So the Bible is an exhaustive record of God's perfect trustworthiness. He has never misled anyone, ever. And he will never mislead us. So if we know that that's what he's done in the past, we can step forward into the future knowing he will not mislead us. We can always trust him. But here's the rub. We have to be able to do that, to trust God, knowing that he's going to lead us into places we don't want to go. He's going to lead us into places that are hard. Trials, suffering, uncertainty. We don't want to go there. No, none of us wants to be there. But what if that's what God knows we need most? Even if we don't want it, what if that's what God knows is best for us? Look at 1 Peter 1:6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you see what's key there is that phrase, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's saying that God only allows us to go through suffering and trials if he deems it's necessary for us. Why would it be necessary for us? How in the world is that possible? Well, what if it's for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ? What if we need to go through a trial in order to grow in humility, in order to grow in dependence on Christ? What if it's necessary for someone else's sanctification? If we go through a trial with humility and dependence on God, and they see it, and then they think, I want to be that way. I want to be dependent on God that way. Let me learn how to do that. Or what if someone doesn't know Christ and they watch you go through a trial and they think, that's so different. I've never seen anyone handle suffering that way. What do they have that I don't have? It's Christ. So you see, a trial can be something that is necessary for us. And God has seen fit to allow our church to go through a trial. We're in a trial right now. We're in a very difficult season, and for whatever reason, he's deemed it necessary. We don't know why. I have no idea why. I don't understand. Maybe you don't understand, but can we trust God even if we don't understand? Can we trust that he understands? He's the kind of God that we can trust, even in the midst of this great uncertainty. Now, we often won't do that or don't do that because, as the proverb says, we lean on our own understanding. We depend on our own frail human wisdom. We believe what the world says, that God is, he's not real. You can't see him. How can you trust something that you can't see? It's so uncertain. It's a risk. It's a foolish risk. And look at all the suffering that his followers have caused. I mean, look throughout the ages of all the evils the church has done. So we can't trust God. So then we think, oh, the one thing we can trust is me. What I know, what I think, what I believe, what I desire. That's safe. That's what we think. But what does the Bible say about our hearts? I mean, the first thing that pops into my mind is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Remember, the heart, the inner life, mind, feelings, desires, will, disposition, deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Can we trust our own hearts? No. And so this is why trusting God always has to begin with fearing God, fearing the Lord, which elsewhere in the Bible talks about fearing the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. So verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So to be wise in your own eyes is kind of the same thing as leaning on your own understanding. It's the same idea. It's to put yourself as the starting point for knowledge and wisdom. Whatever I think or believe or view about the world begins with me and my own experiences. That's being wise in your own eyes. So have you heard about the metaverse? It's this next big thing, right? It's like supposed to replace the internet. So like when I'm in 40 years, when I have grandkids, I'm going to sit down with them. I'm going to be like, back in my day, we had the internet. You had to get on a computer or a phone and look at the internet that way. You didn't have these magic goggles that just transported you to an alternate reality like you kids have. You know, you guys don't know how hard we had it back in those days. You know, we had to wait a second to get a web page loaded up. We can't just be in that, you know, whatever. We had to go on Google Maps on our phone. We couldn't actually literally be in the map. But I guess that's what the metaverse is going to be. Like, you put on the goggles and you're transported. Like, you don't have to fly to Italy to see the Sistine Chapel anymore. You just go to the Sistine Chapel in your Oculus goggles. Okay? So it's this crazy alternate reality through virtual reality that's supposed to just change life as we know it. Where, you know, I don't know, maybe people will prefer that to reality. Like, actual real life. I mean, because think about, like, you could make yourself look really nice in virtual reality, I guess, whereas you have to work out and stuff and eat right in real life. But it sounds too much like the Matrix for me, so I'm out. But it sounds pretty cool, though. And then you realize that's an illustration for what sin does to us. Because sin causes us to believe that we can determine our own reality. Sin causes us to believe that we can just put on the magic me goggles and just believe whatever we want about the world. Me goggles. We walk around with them, and they're the impetus for all of our choices. We see everything through the filter of me. What do I want? What do I think? What's my experience? Will this job fulfill me? Do my kids fulfill me? What do I want for my future? How can I be more comfortable? These are not necessarily always bad things to ask, but when the only thing that we think about, reality gets skewed. We lean on our own understanding, we're wise in our own eyes, and what happens is that then we can't see a trial as necessary. We can't see suffering as necessary. It's always bad. Matt Chandler says, "Comfort is the God of our generation. So suffering is seen as a problem to be solved and not a providence from God." So the Bible is saying, take off the me goggles and fear the Lord. Start with the Lord. This is not saying that we're to be afraid of God. It's not like being afraid of heights or being afraid of snakes or spiders. Tim Keller says, the fear of the Lord is a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of who God is and what he has done. So the fear of the Lord is foundational for wisdom. It's where we start. It's realizing that that's God's the one who has created the universe, and therefore God's the one who gets to decide how the universe runs, and therefore the best way for us to experience reality is to figure out what God has said about reality. That's what the fear of the Lord is. We begin with God, not with me. He is the standard. And then we rearrange our life around him. We rearrange everything around him. We give him control. We give him authority. We say, God, I trust you no matter what. Whatever you want to do with my life, do that. We build our lives on him as the foundation. You know, I don't know a whole lot about building foundations, but I know there is this thing called a cornerstone. If you put the cornerstone in right and it's level, you can build a structure on it. And the rest of the structure, as long as you use the cornerstone as your guide, will be structurally sound. But if the cornerstone is off, the whole building's going to be off. So we build our lives on the chief cornerstone, which the Bible says is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:6, and also other places, but 1 Peter 2:6 says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We start with Jesus and we let him define our reality. We rearrange our life around him. We will not be put to shame. Though people around us may make fun of us and tell us we're fools, we will not be put to shame if Jesus is our cornerstone. He is 100% trustworthy, and look at what he's done to prove that. Again, look at the record in Scripture. What did Jesus do? Left his place in heaven, came to earth, subjected himself to all of the different hard things about being a human being, and then went and suffered and died on a cross. And not as punishment for anything he did, because he was sinless. He did that as punishment for what we've done, for what you've done and what I've done. All of the sin that you've thought and desired and done in your life, all of the things that you said to people that you should not have said, Jesus suffered and died for that, so that you could be free of that, so you wouldn't have to experience the penalty of death for that. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So that makes him our Savior. He's accomplished salvation for us. Acts 4:11 and 12 says, this Jesus, again, here's the cornerstone theme. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you trusted Jesus for salvation? Plain and simple. Have you given him your life, your heart? He is the only one where we can find salvation. He is the only person who offers that. Have you trusted him for salvation? And we're going to talk, besides salvation, which is obviously the greatest benefit of trusting God, there are other benefits, but we're going to talk just real quick as a side note about trust as this relates to our church's situation. And maybe right now you are at a place where you say, okay, yeah, I can trust God, but what about people? How can I trust people? How can I trust a church leader? How can I trust an elder? How can I trust a pastor? After all, they're all sinners. That's right. I am. We are. All sinners. We can mislead you unintentionally. We can lie to you. We can deceive you. So what do we do? How do you trust? That is a complex thing to figure out how to do. But the way forward, as we've been saying all morning, the way forward starts with fearing the Lord. It starts with trusting God. Do you fear the Lord? Do you trust God enough to believe what he says in his word? And he does say in his word to trust your church leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says that. It's not saying to trust blindly, but it is saying to trust wisely. So we trust our church leaders, but what if our church leaders fail? What if our church leaders mislead us? Well, what do we do then? Can we ever trust them again? You can. How? What do you look for in them to know that they're trustworthy? You look for humility. You look for confession of sin. You look for a life of repentance. That's what you have to look for. That's the only thing we can expect. We can't expect perfection of another person. We can only expect perfection of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. In a person, we can expect a life of repentance, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit. And I would say a life of repentance, living a life of repentance, modeling that, is probably the most trustworthy thing a Christian can do. So that's just something for us, I think about going forward as a congregation. But in the meantime, we are called to trust 100% the Lord. And when we do that, we have, in this text, two promises that I see. One is that fear of and trust in the Lord brings about freedom. And the other is that it brings about health through being with the Lord. So let's look at freedom first. Verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path." So this means that trusting God and fearing God means we'll have an easier life. All right, nice. Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it means, because we've already talked about how plenty of people trust and fear God and their life is terrible. Jesus Christ is the foremost example of that. 100% sinless, and yet he suffered greater than anyone else has. Well, let's focus on this word path. In the Old Testament in particular, the path was a way of life. And it was said that evil people walked a crooked path, and the upright, or the righteous, walked a straight and level path. So let's look at a crooked path. Proverbs 2, 14 and 15 talks about men who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So to delight in evil, to delight in your own wisdom, to carry out evil desires that arise from your heart is to walk a crooked path. And what that means is to walk a path that has many obstacles in the way. Many obstacles that you cannot overcome. Obstacles to what? That's the question. Obstacles to being with God. We're meant to be with God. We're created to be with God. That is our life's purpose, is to be with God and to enjoy him forever. And when we walk a crooked path where we are led by our own hearts and desires, we have many obstacles in the way to that, and it's insurmountable. So then, on the flip side, the straight path, the level path, is a path that's free of obstacles to God. There are no obstacles to God because Christ has removed them. He has leveled the path. He has made the way for us to be right with God. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We're going to talk about yokes a few different times in the last part of this sermon here. A yoke is not an egg yolk. It's not being yoked like we used to say about going to the gym and getting swole, you know. Not that kind of yoked. We're talking about a yoke of submission. We'll talk more about that in a second. But Paul says, don't go back to the yoke of depending on the law to make you righteous, because that will never work. You will never be righteous enough. The law will eat you alive. If you're going to make your obedience to the law your standard of righteousness, then you will fail, and it will be slavery. Or to look at it from today's theme, if you make your own understanding and your own wisdom and the way you see the world and your own experiences, if you gauge all of life through just that, then you will live your life in slavery. Why? Because you will be off somewhere, and often in many places, your standard of reality, the way you see the world, will be off, because it's not lining up with God's reality. In fact, that's actually what led to the first sin. Think about it. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, "Did God really say?" And so what do? They sin. They eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit. They lean on their own understanding, because Satan twists God's words and makes them believe that it's right, that they can be right in their own eyes. That's the root of our sin. But on the other hand, the fear, the trust, the knowledge, knowing the Lord, having salvation in him, this is a level path, a straight path to being with God. Why? Because Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin. He's freed us from the power of sin. You know, Christian, if you know Christ, You are not controlled by sin. You do not have to do what sin is telling you to do. When something tempts you, you are free to run from it. This is what Christ has died for us to be able to do, to be able to run away from sin freely. We have free access to God. We don't need a priest to pray for us. We don't need to sacrifice animals to have access to God. We can go right to God via the Holy Spirit in prayer. Christ has made the way. We have freedom to please God with our thoughts, with our desires, with our feelings, with our choices. We have freedom to please Him, and we do please Him when we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We are free in Christ. We have a level path to be with God. And that's good, because the second promise we have here is that being with God brings refreshment. It brings health. The text says, to our flesh and to our bones. Now, if you say flesh and bones, it makes it sound like we're talking about physical healing, and Christ absolutely can and does heal people physically. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here, because in the Hebrew, again, we're looking at something more. When we talk about flesh and bones together, it's using that as a way to describe the entire person, your entire person, both interior and exterior, inner and out. Jesus wants to provide healing for your entire selves, for your entire person, starting with our hearts. That word refreshment, by the way, in Hebrew, can actually mean medicine, and we have sick hearts, as we've already heard. Being with God is medicine, is refreshment. It is a balm for our hearts. Are you weary? Are you weary of leaning on your own understanding? Are you tired of being wise in your own eyes? Are you tired of your sin? Are you in a trial and you don't understand why? Are you suffering? Westtown Church, we are suffering. We're hurting. Maybe you are angry. Maybe you are fearful. Maybe you are uncertain. We need to go to Jesus. We don't just need any old medicine. We don't just need therapy. We need Jesus himself. And when we go to him, we find rest. This is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. At the end of that chapter, it's probably a well-known verse to you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, there's that word yoke. Yoke was something that you put on two oxen when you're plowing a field. And when you put the yoke on the two oxen, they could accomplish four times the work that just one ox could do by itself. And so the yoke was a way that the two oxen submitted to a farmer to get work done. But a yoke was also a way of describing a rabbi's teaching and authority. If you submitted to the yoke of a rabbi, you were saying, I'm coming under this rabbi, submitting to that person, and doing whatever he says, and learning from him. Jesus is not just any rabbi. Jesus is Messiah. He is Savior, and he's King, and he's saying, I'm a kind and I'm a gentle king. When you submit to me, you find rest. Westtown, we need healing, and we need to look to Christ for that healing. We may never know the answers to why we have been put into this trial, but we know with 100% certainty that we can trust Jesus as we go through this trial. He is the medicine we need. He's the refreshment we need. We can come to him in our sin. We can come to him in our anger. We can come to him in our shame. We can come to him with our messiness. We can come to him with our problems. We can come to him and find rest for our hearts and our souls. Let's pray together.